So this morning, the only announcement I have is if you want to sign up to bring snacks, the sign up is online, and I just checked it this morning, and there's like almost nobody signed up for after December. So we have, I think, one more meeting, and then it's Christmas break, and then we start again in January. So if you want to sign up to bring something, please feel free to do so. So this morning, Sarah Demarest is here to teach on bearing God's image, which I know will be a blessing to all of you. So let me open up in prayer, and then she will get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for these ladies that have made an effort to be here this morning and to drop their kids off and to come in to hear what your word has to say. God, I just pray that we would be listening with teachable hearts because we want to know what your word has to say because we want to be more like you. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that want to learn and change and grow. Father, I pray that you would bless Sarah this morning with energy to speak and to say what you would have her say. Father, I pray for the ladies over in Wellspring Kids for lots of energy for them as they continue through this morning with those little souls over there. Father, thank you for the ladies that are here and for those who weren't able to make it this morning. I just pray that they would make a point to listen online and to stay connected and come back next time. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you all. Okay. Gotta get organized here. Okay. All right. Well, I know we just prayed, but it's just good for my heart if we can pray again. So let's just go before the Lord one more time. Lord, I'm so thankful that we can be here together. It is a beautiful gift and even a bit of a mystery, the way you save us and make us members of one another, and that you purpose to make us more like your Son through your word, through your spirit, and through our interactions with one another, and that you have a design for us together as your body, as a church, to put you on display in ways that we could never do on our own. Lord, thank you for the goodness of your design. Lord, we are so thankful for all of the love and the grace, the mercy that is put on display in your design. Father, I pray right now that it would be your spirit that fills me, that guides my words, and that helps each woman be attentive, to listen, to understand. Lord, I pray that the lesson would be clear and that it would be helpful and that it would give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, just like we always do, I want you to go ahead and take out your notebook. We're going to start again by reviewing our Wellspring purpose and disciplines. And we review these every week, and there's a reason for that. We want these disciplines to be so ingrained in our thinking that they promote our own growth in Christ, and they prepare us to spur others on as well. So that right in the front of our thinking and our responses, we have questions like, okay, how do I need to shepherd my heart with God's word in this? Or how do I need to respond and live and speak to bring a gospel influence to my home and family? Or how can I strengthen this church by shepherding others toward God and the gospel? Those are the kinds of questions that we want to be just right at the front of our thinking. And so let's review these again. The Wellspring purpose, you've got it there on the back of your notebook, is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. And we do that with three disciplines. The first one is discipline one. It's the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the word of God, and in particular, the gospel. And why do we need to do this? Well, remember the lesson we had right at the beginning of the year with the blue chart? We need to do this because believers are in a mixed condition. I want to encourage you, use this chart. It's so helpful to help you understand how to shepherd your heart. You know, believers, we are not what we used to be over on this side, where we were dead, we were blind, we were lost, we were hostile towards God. We were rebellious, we were slaves of sin, and we loved it that way. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are not what we used to be. And a person who has been born again can never go back to that, never go back to that left side of the chart. But what does God's word tell us about being a new creature? Well, it's really important that we understand this. Being a new creation in Christ, having a new heart, is not the same as what we will be someday when we have glorified bodies with Christ in heaven. We won't even be able to sin then. We will be perfectly holy and pure, and it will be wonderful. We'll be with Jesus face to face. But now we are new creations with all kinds of new abilities, new affections, new desires to love and obey God, to love others, and to fight sin. And at the very same time, we still have this residue of sin. We still battle our sinful flesh, and our heart is still deceptive, and it's easily deceived. And that is why discipline one is completely non-negotiable for a healthy, growing walk with the Lord. We are in a condition that if we do nothing, we will drift. We will wander. So what happens, this is theoretical because I am unable to do this, but what happens if a person who's really coordinated stands on a skateboard on a hill and they do nothing, if they're not pushing themselves up that hill? Well, you guys have probably heard this illustration before, but you know what happens. They're only going to go downhill. There's no standing in one place, and there's no way around it. And that is what our hearts do if we're not actively pursuing Christ and his word. Coming to the word to put ourselves under the word, recognizing our need for the word because we need the God of the word. Our hearts are leaky. They're like a sieve. We can spend sweet time submitting ourselves to God and delighting in God in his word. And then we walk away and our hearts so easily drift to godless ways of thinking and speaking and living. So shepherding our hearts with God's word is a pursuit that must be fed by daily drawing near to God in his word and prayer, and then actively fighting to bring that truth back to our hearts over and over throughout each day. And as we do that, then we're ready to be fruitful in discipline two and discipline three. Discipline two is the home. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and his word. And so when we understand our mixed condition, it gives us a healthy distrust of ourselves and a humble reliance on God in his word. And that's exactly what enables us to care for those in our homes, those who live there, those who visit, in a way that puts Christ on display, even in our responses, our attitudes. Discipline three, then, is ministry, with a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority. The faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, not only are you in a mixed condition, but you are in a church full of people who are also in a mixed condition. And that means we need to stir one another up to love and to good deeds, the kind of love and good deeds that overflow from hearts that are shepherded toward God and the gospel. So we shepherd our own hearts, and we help and encourage one another to do the same. So those are the disciplines. All right, well, this morning we are going to look at what God's word says about God's design for us to bear his image as women. Now, how many of you have thought about the topic of biblical womanhood, God's design for women? Now, hopefully, if you've been in Wellspring before, you have. But do you think that maybe some of what we believe, some of our thinking about our womanhood, our femininity, is based on or influenced by the culture and not based on scripture? you know, our culture today has so much to say about this topic of womanhood, and it is doing all it can to influence us and even to demand that we agree with its opinions on things like gender roles, gender identity, feminism, marriage, sexuality, rights, diversity, tolerance. It's all over social media, blogs, the news, entertainment. It's in the educational system. It's in clothing styles. It's in children's books and clubs. Whether it's a message of equal rights and men bashing, or of unlimited freedoms to express sensuality and sexuality, or of absolute personal autonomy to define one's own gender identity, it is what is saturating and being celebrated by our culture. And it is a full-on rebellion against God. And I, too, was completely rebellious until God intervened. I needed a new heart, and God, in his mercy, gave me a new heart. He gives a new heart to all rebels who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And he gives us new desires that change the way that we are to think about these things and the way that we're to live. So let's keep that in mind, and let's cultivate a heart of love and prayer for others, for our leaders, and for those who are rebelling against God's design, that God in his mercy would intervene and that they would humble themselves and repent, and that he would save those who don't know him. See, when we understand God's good design, we can offer hope to those who are helplessly confused and deceived about who God made them to be. So we need to see where our culture has embraced ideas that completely deny our Creator's perfect design so that we are careful to think biblically. Now, you have a quote there in your notes. This was written several years ago now, but it is just as true as ever. The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. And the consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons, which is what they are after, but the consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. That's the world we live in. This is where godlessness, the exaltation of self against God, has taken us. And it may be very close to some of us. And that's hard. And I want you to hear me say when I tell you that I am here to encourage, and I want to speak truth, and I want us to help us all gain a strong biblical understanding of God's good design for us. And we want to do that with humility and with compassion. This is certainly not politically correct, but that's okay, because we want to be biblically correct. And so we need to know what God's word says. He is our creator, and as our creator, he alone has the right to rule us. He created us in his own image, male and female, and he's the only one who can tell us his purpose and his design for us as women. Now, in the past, truths about gender and marriage were generally caught. We just assumed that people understood the difference, but now we have to intentionally teach them because things have changed. Our children, grandchildren, they need to be taught and shepherded toward thinking and acting biblically about their identity as boys and girls, so they understand that God is the one who reveals his design for us. It's so critical that we are grounded in deep, gospel-centered theology about God's design for gender, for sexuality, and for marriage. We can't even assume that people in the church have a biblical framework for understanding these things, because what kind of people does God save? He saves sinners like you and me, right? And sinners who may very well be saturated in the lies of the culture. And so just as he is teaching us from his word, and he's changing us, and he's changing our thinking to be more and more in alignment with his word, we have the privilege of being his instruments to help others understand how beautiful his design is. In addition, having a strong grasp on God's design for us to bear his image as women is going to help us know how to glorify him in different seasons of life, both in singleness as well as in marriage. So we need to know, and we need to humbly speak and live out clearly what the Bible teaches about womanhood, about our identity, and do it without fear, even though we may be persecuted at times for speaking that truth. But we do it, and we do it with love, and we do it with conviction from God's word. Okay, so Grace Bible Church has 8 biblical convictions. They're on the website. You can go find them all there. If you've taken the membership class, I think they're covered. But we're basically going to cover number 7, which is biblical manhood and womanhood in our church. We are going to survey scripture this morning, where we're going to see that God is doing 2 things throughout his sufficient and inerrant word that cannot be separated. There's spiritual equality. Men and women are spiritually equal before God and each other. You have that in your notes. And role differentiation, or different roles, the distinctions and differences between men and women, especially in the church and the family. And these 2 biblical realities are inseparable. Men and women are spiritually equal before God, and we have different roles. And this is called the complementarian view. And we're going to see this throughout God's word, Old Testament and New Testament. And we embrace this complementarian view because that's what God has revealed in Scripture. And we embrace this view because of the amazing revelation that biblical manhood and biblical womanhood brings into this dark world. So we don't look to our culture, we don't look to our own feelings or our own opinions. Rather, we want to humbly embrace whatever God has given us to make him more visible. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 1:26. We're starting, I think it's page 2 of your worksheet, with spiritual equality in the Old Testament. We're going to look at both spiritual equality and role differentiation, and we'll start by looking at that in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at it in the Gospels and Jesus' ministry, and then we'll finally look at it in the rest of the New Testament. And from the very beginning, we see in Scripture that men and women are equally created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it." So you can see that we are his design. Male and female were created in the image of God. Neither one is more or less of God's image than the other. Together, they were created to exercise dominion on the earth and to fill the earth with the image of God. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the image of God? Well, Colossians 1:15 says that he, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of God. And so we can look to Jesus to understand what God's image is. So go ahead and turn to Philippians 2. We're going to look there and see how Jesus is described. We're going to read Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Okay, so this verse begins, and it's speaking of Jesus, and it says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So Jesus existed in the form of God. That word form is very similar to the word image. We could say he existed in the image of God. And then he didn't regard that unity, that equality with God, as something to be grasped after. But verse 7 says he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, being in the form or image of God did not lead Jesus to promote himself, to fight for his rights, but rather he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. We see in Jesus that foundational to the image of God is serving and giving, not grasping for yourself, for your rights, but of humbly giving yourself away like a slave does. That is the image in which men and women were created, to bear this image of humble, self-giving love in Christ. Men and women are spiritually equal before God and others, created to bear God's image of self-giving love. However, men and women have also been equally impacted and corrupted by sin. I think that's the next bullet on the outline. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. So after man, male and female, were created in God's image in Genesis 1, right around the corner in Genesis 3, sin entered the world. Now in between, in Genesis 2, we find a more detailed account of the sixth day of creation. God created the man and he placed him in a garden, and then he gave him one restriction. He told him that he could eat from any tree in the garden except just one. He must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Genesis 3:1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And then he proceeds to slander God to Eve. And eventually down in verse 6, we read, "When the woman saw that this tree, the forbidden tree, was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." See, God had given only one restriction, but the serpent came, he slandered God, and Eve's heart was enticed away from being self-giving to being self-grasping, tarnishing the display of God's image in her. That's what we do when we live for ourselves, when we grasp self-rule instead of trusting God's rule. So Eve sinned, and then Adam gave in, and the two self-graspers obscured the image of God in them. And we have all been plagued by that ever since. So men and women are both created in the image of God, and we are equally impacted by and corrupted by sin's presence and sin's power. Men and women are both equally unable to change their sinful condition, and both are equally in need of salvation. One is not more in the image of God than the other, and one is not more spiritually bankrupt than the other. We are spiritually equal, but there are differences in our role, in our roles that God has designed for us. And the fact that men and women have spiritual equality and role distinction is part of how we bear God's image. Remember Genesis 1? God hinted from the very beginning that there's some kind of plurality in the Godhead. He used both plural and singular pronouns to refer to himself. Maybe you noticed that. And then in the New Testament, the mystery and the beauty of the Trinity is more fully unfolded for us. All three persons of the Godhead are shown to be fully God, and they have divine equality, and yet they have different roles. Each of the three members of the Godhead manifest self-giving love toward one another. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and he gives himself over to the Father's will to redeem his people. And the Spirit gives of himself to reveal the Son to his people. They each take on a different role without losing any self-giving love, without losing any of their deity. And there's also a role differentiation between men and women, and it's part of his design for us to display his image. So on the outline, under role differentiation, you can turn to Genesis 2:18, where we see that God gave men and women different roles before the fall, before sin entered the world. So Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So God made all the animals, and he brought them to the man to be named. And then in verse 20, he says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. See, it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. God created man for a particular task, and he needed a helper. Adam was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of displaying God's image and taking dominion over the earth. So God created woman. Adam didn't need another Adam. He needed someone who was different. He needed Eve. And another way we see different roles is that in Genesis 2:15, God commanded Adam not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Eve was even created. And yet by Genesis 3, Eve clearly knows the commands as well. God had entrusted Eve's instruction to Adam. So right here in Genesis 2, we already see differing roles for men and women. And God created man first, and then the woman. God had an order in mind when he created. And that's an order that Paul appeals to in the New Testament as an explanation for our different roles. So women were created in God's image, and we were created to be distinct from men. Not identical, but complementary. Equally bearing God's image as we fulfill different roles. And that all happened before sin entered the world. See, our roles were not introduced as punishment because of the fall. Our roles are not God's punishment for sin at all. So God established that men would be in leadership roles right from the beginning. In Old Testament Israel, we see role distinctions in that men were responsible for the national and the religious leadership from the garden all the way to the final prophets. We see Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all the kings, the priesthood of Israel, and the prophets of the nation. And women were also active in the religious life of the nation. Miriam and Huldah were prophetesses. Deborah was a judge. But what we do not have an account for in the Old Testament is significant. There were never any women priests or heads of tribes or kings. So what does the Old Testament tell us about a woman's role? Well, if there's any Old Testament passage that exemplifies God's design for a woman, it's Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. Now, throughout the Proverbs, we see the importance of a woman's godliness and her purity, and particularly her wise influence in her home relationships, in her diligence, her stewardship, her discretion in her home. But Proverbs 31 distills all that down into one description of an excellent woman. And remember, this is a mother describing the kind of woman her son should marry. He was to look for these kind of qualities in a single woman that he would choose for his wife. And if you'll recall, we talked about this woman when we studied Titus 2. We had a whole list of principles from her life that help us understand how to be godly workers in our homes. And I gave you some homework to go back and read Proverbs 31. And if you did that, you saw that this woman is bearing God's image of self-giving love by pouring herself out in creative and industrious, fruitful, joyful service to those around her. She understands that her household is to be a center of productivity and fruitfulness, that if she's married, supports and encourages and helps her husband in his role to lead and provide and protect. And then it radiates out to bless and serve her household and those beyond her household. So we see in the Old Testament that there's this pattern of spiritual quality as well as role differentiation. But if you've been reading your Old Testament at all, you know we don't have to go very far to start seeing distortions of God's design. And where do those distortions come from? Well, they come from sin. Remember what happened in Genesis 3. Remember what sin does. Now, this is our next bullet under role differentiation. Sin distorted their God-given role differentiation. Sin did not introduce it. And the distortion of our roles didn't start when God pronounced the curse to women in Genesis 3:16. It started at the very beginning of the chapter. Do you remember? We find Eve in that conversation with the serpent, the tempter, and he's evil, he's deceptive. And in verse 6, we saw that she believed his lie, and she gave in. She believed the lie that she would become wise, the lie that God was keeping something from her. And so she disobeyed God, and she ate. And then she gave it to her husband, and he rebelliously ate. And we have to just stop and ask ourselves, who was Eve listening to? Who was she trusting? She trusted herself. She trusted her own understanding. Already she's displaying independence, self-grasping, self-reliance. She was getting out from under God's authority, out from her husband's leadership and protection, and seeking to satisfy herself. She was rebelling against God. Now, at that point, was Eve bearing God's image of a servant of self-giving love? Was she fulfilling her role as a helper to Adam? Is she honoring God's right to define her role? I mean, Adam certainly had his part, and he is fully responsible as well. But in a world previously untouched by sin, Eve believed the lie that she could trust something other than God. Rather than following the leadership that God gave her, she turned all that around and led her leader into sin. That's what sin does. Sin distorts our view of God, our view of ourselves, and our God-given role differences. But why did God give us roles? It's because he has something to communicate through them. And sin's motive is to destroy that image through undoing the roles that God has for us. So when Adam and Eve sinned, there were consequences. They forfeited life in the goodness of the garden. They traded unhindered fellowship with God. There's pain in childbirth. Work is now full of toil and difficulty. There's no part of life from birth to the grave that has been left untouched by the corruption of sin. Adam and Eve were the first ones to sin, but we are no different. See, equal rights, men, gender, those things are not the problem like the world would have us think. We need to understand and acknowledge that our problem truly is sin. Sin warps everything. Sin is the reason we need a Savior. So that was the Old Testament. So now we're going to look at how Jesus emphasized the exact same thing in his ministry. There's a consistent pattern. This is God's plan from the beginning, and it's continuing on. So number two on the outline. Jesus dramatically emphasized a woman's spiritual equality with men in the midst of a woman-demeaning Greek, Roman, and even Jewish culture. In that culture, women were possessions, not even worthy to be taught God's word. In fact, they believed it was better to burn God's word than to teach it to a woman. They claimed that by their very nature, women couldn't understand spiritual truth. Men in Jesus' day normally would not allow women to even count change into their hands for fear of physical contact. But Jesus dramatically countered this godless view of women. You look at some of these references in your homework, but in the Gospels, Jesus used illustrations and images familiar and useful for women. He revealed himself as Messiah to women. When Jesus stayed with Mary and Martha, he taught Mary as she sat at his feet, which was completely countercultural. Jesus healed women. He touched women, and he allowed them to touch him. And in John 20, Jesus revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead, sending her to tell the men, despite Jewish courts not allowing women to be witnesses because they were considered liars. See, in Jesus' treatment of women, he showed them compassion and respect in a way they had never known. He did not demean women ever. And all of this demonstrated their spiritual equality. Jesus, at the same time, did nothing to exalt women to a place of leadership over men. And what he also never did, though he clearly could have, he never chose any woman to be among the 12. That would have been the perfect time to do that, right? A prime opportunity to change what God had so far revealed in the Old Testament. It could have been a time to establish a change for women's roles, but he didn't change women's roles. He didn't do that. Have you ever wondered why he didn't choose any women to be apostles? Well, it's because Jesus affirms and he continues God's view and pattern for the role of women established way back at creation. Remember, God created Eve to be a suitable helper to Adam. And we see we saw the diligence of the Proverbs 31 woman pouring herself out in eager service. And in the Gospels, we see many women serving and helping in the ministry of Jesus. Anna was a widow who thanked God and told others about Jesus when he was brought to the temple as an infant. Martha hosted Jesus in her home, and she served while Jesus taught and fellowshiped with others. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and other women traveled with Jesus. They ministered to him. They contributed to his support from their private means. And so we see that Jesus affirmed the principles of spiritual equality and role distinction. Okay, that brings us to number three on our outline. So the rest of the New Testament. Now, under spiritual equality, we have Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So redemption involves no distinction between male and female. Salvation comes with no preference given to one gender over another. Throughout the gospel, men and women are being conformed. I'm sorry, through the gospel, men and women are both being conformed to the image of Jesus. For example, on your outline, you have Priscilla and her husband Aquila. They ministered together, and it's interesting, whenever this couple appears in Scripture, she's always listed first. Together, they served Apollos to build him up with more complete teaching on Christ, to correct some doctrinal issues. In Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, they're both women, they shared Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All believers receive spiritual gifts. And 1 Peter 3 says that the wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. However, there are differences in roles. You know, it's so easy for us to see the gospel when we look at the spiritual equality of the New Testament. We love that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that men and women have an equal need for Jesus, and we have an equal cleansing in his blood. But the gospel is on display every bit as much in the different roles that God gives for men and women in the New Testament. He has designed different roles specifically for us in order that we participate together in displaying the work of the gospel. Remember, what we see in the Word is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It was not inspired by the culture of the day, and so we can trust God's design. Now, in your outline, you have references that help us understand some of the distinctives between men and women in the church. And to summarize them, we would say this, that men are primarily responsible for the leadership, the teaching, and the protection of the body. For leadership roles of the church, the elders and deacons are offices filled by men. As our leaders, they keep watch over us. They guard us. They are an example to us. They equip and build up and care for us. They labor diligently. Men have the incredible responsibility to display Christ-like shepherding care and his loving servant leadership toward the body. It's a huge responsibility. And God's word tells all believers, not just women, men and women, to appreciate them and esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and to obey our church leaders and to submit to their authority. And for women, the roles and privileges that God has given us display our trust in God's leadership for us through our church leaders. And so what does that look like in the New Testament? Well, just a few weeks ago, we studied Titus 2, where we saw that women have an important role that is necessary for the church to be put in order. It's a role that protects households from being upset and that ultimately guards God's word from dishonor. In this role, women encourage and teach other women to put the gospel's work on display in every aspect of life, beginning in their own household. Again, we see the importance of discipline too. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we see women actively serving, extending hospitality, and devoted to every good work in the service of the gospel and of the church. And so with our different roles, we use the gifts, the abilities, the resources, the opportunities that God has entrusted to us as we serve under our church leadership. We serve in cooperation with their leadership and submitting to their leadership. We display the self-giving love of Christ. We bear his image as we follow and encourage their leadership. So when we serve in our ministries in the church, they are all overseen by elders and deacons. Wellspring is overseen by elders. Smedley is overseeing this ministry this year, and there is so much protection in that. See, our elders, they love the Lord, they love the church, and they love and care for us. They serve us in their leadership. So we need their shepherding, we need their leadership, and we are so blessed to have that. This is all about how God displays his love and care and protection and leadership for his people, and how we, his people, trust and follow his lead. And I think it's helpful here to talk about God's design for us in the church, particularly when we are not married. That's our next bullet. We'll talk more about marriage in a moment, But because marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ's love for his church, we can tend to miss God's beautiful design for us in seasons when we are not married. Every woman is single at some point, at least before she gets married. And on average, women outlive men by 7 to 8 years. That means that most married women will be single again. I have one grandmother who was a widow for 22 years and another who was a widow for 27 years. And all of these seasons are ordained by God for our good and for the good of the church as we live out his design for us as biblical women. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that single women have an opportunity for a unique kind of undistracted devotion to the Lord. An undistracted devotion to the Lord. And we see examples of that in the New Testament. Now, Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us that these women here were single. However, where there is a lack of any reference to a husband, these references seem to imply that these women were not married. And now we already mentioned Anna, Mary, Martha, and others in the Gospels. And in Acts 9, we read that Tabitha abounded in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And she was known for sewing clothes for widows. In Acts 16, we find Lydia. She was a businesswoman who opened her home in service to the gospel and the church. In Romans 16, Paul refers to Phoebe as our sister. She was a servant of the church, in the church, and she was a helper, a patroness of many, including Paul. And it's likely she delivered the letter to the Romans from Paul in Corinth all the way to the church in Rome. I mean, can you even begin to imagine what a trip like that would have meant for a woman in that day? And so as we look at these examples, we see a wonderful variety of ministries. These women's ministries were not hindered by the role they had as women in the church. No, they were making the most of their opportunities to put Christ on display through their loving service under the leadership that God gave them. And for us as well, when we are single, there are usually fewer demands on us from our household and from our family, and so we have more opportunities for ministry outside of our home or bringing ministry into our home. So by all means, value marriage. Marriage is God's good design, and we honor him by honoring marriage and encouraging marriages. It's a wonderful thing to desire marriage, but marriage is not what completes us. Christ is. Jesus is our master. He's our treasure. He is the satisfaction of our souls. He's the one directing our paths day by day and season by season. And really, we wouldn't want it any other way. So if you're single, or maybe we should say when we are single, let's purpose to live for Christ as godly women, to take advantage of the unique opportunities of this season, to live with undistracted devotion to the Lord under the leadership that God has provided for us in our church. And just as it is important for all women to have a biblical understanding of marriage, it's important that we all have a biblical understanding of singleness so that we can encourage and appreciate women who are in this season of life, who are spending themselves well in the service of the Lord, like Phoebe and Lydia and Tabitha did. See, all of us in every season have the immense privilege of putting the self-giving love of God on display as we serve as biblical women wherever God places us. So now let's talk specifically about role differentiation in marriage. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5. Now I want you to notice as we read not only the different roles for men and women, but also how these roles point to the relationship between Christ and his church. So Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes on to expand on that. But we'll jump down to verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The wife displays the image of God in marriage by willingly yielding herself to the authority God has placed over her in her husband. Submission, we talked about this in the Titus lesson, but it literally means to line yourself up under. It's how a wife is to posture herself under her husband's leadership. And just think about this for a minute. God saved us out of being self-grasping. And now we get to give ourselves away to display Jesus. And if we remember that we are now being renewed in the image of Christ, of self-giving love, then submission is a privilege. It doesn't display his image to be self-grasping or controlling. But as believers, our treasure, our joy, our heart's delight is in Jesus. And he frees us from that slavery to self to serve him. And if we're married, we do that by submitting to our husband. Marriage is a precious opportunity to display the submission of the church to Jesus. And we need to recognize that men have a weighty call. And a wife helps her husband not by taking over, not by criticizing, but by following him, respecting him, being supportive, encouraging, praying for him, serving him, being a faithful sister in Christ. And even if your husband is not a believer, you need to be understanding of how challenging his role is and appreciate him for the role that God has given him in your life. Husbands have a very difficult calling to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we need to have tender, humble hearts that make that as easy as possible for them. Whether we're single or married, we all have the privilege of displaying our trusting submission to the Lord by submitting appropriately to the authorities that God has over us. When we fulfill our God-given roles and we live in humble, respectful submission and support under our church leaders, under our husbands, under other authorities, the gospel is put on display. We actually demonstrate to one another and to the watching world the relationship that we were saved into at the cross. Jesus in relationship with his bride. This is why we embrace who God has created us to be, because God has something to reveal about himself through not only our spiritual quality, but also through our different roles. You know, this is so important. If we seek to erase our God-given roles, then we make the image of God within us less visible. We're image bearers of the living God. Just think about that. We're equal before the cross, and he's given us different divinely assigned roles. And when redeemed men and women live and work together as God intended, being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, it's beautiful. And there's joy, and it's satisfying, and it's God glorifying. Okay, so we've seen that God's word consistently presents a picture of biblical manhood and womanhood in which there is spiritual equality and role distinction. And we saw the pattern way back at creation, even before the fall. Before sin entered the world, it's a pattern throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in Jesus' ministry, and we also see it in the New Testament. So let's grow. Let's encourage one another to embrace and love the roles that he has for us, because God will best be seen within us, within our marriages, our families, our culture, as we are obedient to him in those roles. And because it exalts God. You know, to not live up to the roles God has given us as men and women, or to cross the role boundaries, that clouds the visibility of God in and through us. It sends a distorted message to the lost world around us. God's created order is beautiful. He took delight in it. What did he say when he created? He said, "It's good. It's good." And so no wonder that this is at the center of such a strong battle today. But God determines how we best glorify him. So we need to look at God's heart and his heart for male and for his heart for female and his heart for authority, his heart for leadership. And we bow. We bow. We must all look at that and say, God, you tell me how I best glorify you, and I will humbly bring myself in line with that. You are my creator, and you have every right to rule me, and your rule is good. And you know, if we're not grounding our lives and our thinking in the Word of God about what it means to be a woman biblically, then sooner or later we will be vulnerable to the very same kinds of thinking that have turned the secular culture upside down. We need to realize that every time I elevate my independence, my life plans, my opinions over what would bring God glory in displaying His image of self-giving love, it's rebellion against God and who He created me to be. And the truth is that apart from the gospel, really none of this makes sense, right? It's just foolishness to the world. None of life makes sense apart from the gospel. It's our only motivator to live in the fullness of God's good plan and His gospel purposes. And so we need to understand God's design, and we need to help younger women, and we need to help children understand God's beautiful design all the way back to creation so that they'll recognize and reject the world's voice and can be confident in who God created them to be. Okay, so that is all that's in your worksheet. But yesterday, I realized I would have time to include one more thing, and the worksheets were already printed. But this is really essential to understanding what it means to be a biblical woman. This lesson would be incomplete if this were left out. And so you don't have this in your notes, but it's important. Okay, so don't fall asleep because you think we're on a back 40 here. Okay, one more thing that we need to cover. Another loud competing voice of the culture, and it has been for years because there's nothing new under the sun, but that's of sexuality and sensuality. Sexuality, sensuality, it's big money, it sells, and it's being marketed to us in every way. But 1 Timothy 2:9 says that women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. That's counter-cultural right there, isn't it? We're called to be modest, discreet, and self-controlled in our actions and how we dress. See, our attitude, our behavior and dress, it's all a matter of worship. This is what John MacArthur says. You show me a woman with a beautiful character. You show me a woman with a meek and quiet spirit. You show me a woman who has an incorruptible heart. You show me a woman who comes to worship God, and I'll show you a woman whose wardrobe you don't have to worry about because the heart dictates the issue. See, the way we dress goes right to the heart of why we wear what we wear. Any discussion on modesty has to begin with the heart. The world's loud competing voice to us is that we can make much of ourselves and feel good about ourselves. We can flaunt ourselves however we want, flaunting certain features. That you have the right and the freedom to dress however you want and expose whatever you want. It's your body. You know, if you don't like it, don't look kind of attitude. That's what the world would say. But it is different for us. We're called, and we have the privilege to display something way more glorious. We get to display our Savior. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And we see in 1 Peter 3:3-4, that our beauty doesn't come from outward adornment, that it should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So what should our aim be as women if we profess Christ? Well, our motivation for what we wear is to be distinct and different from our culture's message. Now, men, they are fully responsible before God for their minds, their heart, their eyes. But it's still true that men can be stimulated visually by the things they see, even when they don't want to look, even when they're battling to be pure. And when we dress immodestly, it sends a visual message to a guy, whether or not we mean to. So are we placing an obstacle in their way by how we dress? In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about going to great effort to help a brother not stumble in his walk with the Lord. And we can help others not to stumble by dressing modestly, giving guys and even other women a rest for their eyes. Doesn't that display God's image of self-giving love? So here are some questions we can ask. Are our clothes provocative? Are they seductive? Do they honor nakedness? We just need to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of clothes? clothes are supposed to cover nakedness, right? They're not supposed to draw attention to our naked skin, especially certain areas. Maybe you've heard it put this way, that modesty is humility expressed in what we wear. It's a desire to honor God and serve others, and not promote or provoke sensuality or lust. Modesty means you agree with the Lord about the true purpose of clothing and set aside self-interest to dress in a way that exalts Christ. Now, this is uncomfortable. It is not comfortable to have these kind of conversations, but we are women and we're mature women and we just need to talk about this. This just is something we need to have out on the table and be encouraging each other in. Because we need to be thinking about what God's word says and what his heart for us is. And there are parts of our body that would be considered naked, that are only for our husbands or for a possible future husband's eyes. They're not for anyone else. You know, our breasts are part of our body that shouldn't be seen by anyone else. They shouldn't be seen in full or in part, but it just seems like it's everywhere, right? It just seems like a normal part of our society. But we need to understand that cleavage causes a lot of men to lust. Not all men, but many men. So we need to know, and we just need to evaluate. So I'll tell you what, if you see me, please tell me. Just because I'm standing here doesn't mean that I've got all this wired. We need to help each other. Sometimes we just aren't aware of how our clothing looks when we start to move around or start to lift and carry things. And so we need to help each other. We need others to help us. And we need to pray. And we need to ask the Lord to help us be discerning and understand what pleases him. To be careful about how low, how short, how tight, how thin or see-through, how revealing things are. And to not assume that just because something is common, that it's necessarily appropriate. And we need to teach our daughters from the time they are little. So let's ask ourselves, are we being seduced and lured by the world's temptation to look more like the world? Or are we loving and worshiping God by taking care to be purposeful in how we dress? Are we willing to lean on the side of caution? Or are we trying to push the boundaries? So please understand, I am not talking about wearing a gunny sack. That would be very distracting, right? That could bring more attention to ourselves. Being dowdy, being odd, that is not more spiritual. It might be more comfortable, but it is not more spiritual. In fact, it can even distract, right? It can bring more attention to us rather than on the Lord. So we want to aim at what is appropriate for us, for our budget, for the things we do, for the places we go. We can dress fashionably and modestly, and it can be challenging to find clothing. We have to be selective, but it is worth persevering to find the things that enhance our ability to reflect Christ and not detract from that. Modesty really is about conviction, because what I wear relates to who and how I worship and how I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. So in closing, now we're really almost done. We may need this reminder. There will always be cultural trends that shift and change and shout at us with very loud voices. But we can take our cues and our definitions from Scripture and not the culture. And we can confidently trust in that. The Word of God never changes, and that is so comforting, isn't it? Without a doubt, in our mixed condition, we will always have to guard against our self-willed mindset in our own hearts. And I hope that after today, we will all be asking God, where has worldly thinking seeped in these areas into my own heart? See, our lives are about bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And we do that as male and female in distinctive ways. That's why God created us male and female, to tell this great love story of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the bride, his church. Men and women point to that story in different ways as men and women. And that's why it's so important that we know and we love and we embrace and we humbly bow and teach to the next generation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there's just a lot of ground that we've covered here. And Lord, for some of us, we may have never heard this before. We might be really offended right now. Oh, Father, Some of us have heard this before and we needed the reminder. Some of us already love your design and we just know how badly we need your grace every moment to live it out, to not depart from it, to apply it with wisdom in all the different circumstances we find ourselves in. But Father, you are good and you do good. Lord, you are the one who is at work in us to finish the work you've begun. We're willing and working for your good pleasure. You are the one who is at work making all things your servant to make us more like your Son. So I pray that you would be at work in each of our hearts. Let your Spirit take these words, make them meaningful, give them understanding, show us how you would have us grow to more fully display your image through understanding and embracing and living out these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just one comment about your homework before you go. It's the yellow sheets you received. It's actually not about anything in particular. I just want to encourage you. The homework here can be hard, right? It's not just necessarily how long it takes to do it, but the questions, a lot of the questions are very heart-probing. They're penetrating. They take time. You need to think and pray. But I want to really encourage you that it matters. It matters. And when you hand that homework in, you need to understand your teacher, your discussion leader is not looking to see if you got the right answer. She wants to spur you on to draw near to the Lord, to continue to listen to God's word, to let it impact and shape who you are in Christ, to help you grow to be more like Christ. So don't be discouraged. Take the time that it needs to really benefit from that. So just a little pep talk on your homework.